someone says one of those introduce yourself to your new work colleagues type things, you say, right, you know, what's your claim to fame? I wonder what it would be. Well, let me tell you mine. There it is. We had our wedding reception at a hotel that featured on an episode of Top Gear. There it is, you see. Fame at last. However, if you're eagle-eyed, you might realise that, hang on a minute, why were you having your wedding reception at the Sunrise Retirement Home? Well, there's a story behind that as well. And it's very simple that it wasn't a retirement home when I got married 10 years ago. But I think the hotel, having had the wedding reception for Rebecca and I, thought, well, where else is there to go? We fulfilled our purpose. It doesn't get better than this. So they cashed in the chips and it became a retirement home. And it featured on an episode of Top Gear where they were sort of trying to make a car suitable for old people. And it was all a bit satirical. But that's my claim to fame. But now, what I find interesting was that the retirement home was called Sunrise. I hadn't thought about that as a title for a retirement home before. It's an interesting spin on the latter stages of life. It portrays it as a new dawn, a new start, a new life. In fact, I saw an advert for a local retirement home. I'm not obsessed with retirement homes, just this theme that came to me this week. Renaissance Retirement. So those that are approaching retirement and are thinking about where to live, do come and see me afterwards and I can give you some commission rates. But there it is in Abingdon, Renaissance Retirement. The same idea. Renaissance is French for new birth. And it's this idea that when we move into the latter stages of our life, and maybe a little bit after we normally retire, and we move into a home like that, it's a new start, it's fresh, it's like a new birth, a new lease of life. And it leads to an interesting question, and it's this: why are we drawn to the narrative of newness? What is it about new that is so attractive? Why is it after every election, or before every election, they're always talking about newness? Look, we'll be a new government. Won't be the same as the old lot, just with a different colour badge. We really will be new. This country will be completely new. And there's an American presidential election that sort of, they take years to sort of roll up before they finally happen. But it's in the news already. And it's new. Come on, look at these candidates with new ideas. There's a narrative of newness that we are drawn to. And it's now even affecting how we name our retirement home. Perhaps it's because we're not satisfied with what is old. And where does this dissatisfaction come from? We have a mission for more. We're not satisfied. We want more. We want new. You see that in children so often, don't you? You know, they're not happy with the toys they've got. They want new ones. They want more toys. My children have so much more than I had when I was their age. And, you know, in one sense, they're still not satisfied. You know, we always want more toys and new toys. They don't have a clue how fortunate they are compared to, you know, in the 80s and the dark old days, you know, where you got an orange in your stocking and that was it. I'm exaggerating a bit, but you get the idea. This desire for newness and this dissatisfaction is actually quite understandable. It comes from sin in the world, sin in our lives. Sin says, look, things aren't quite right in this world. Things aren't quite right in our lives, and we're right to have a yearning for something better. You know, when you're struggling with flu or a light cold called man flu and you're in bed and you're streaming, you've got the tissues out and you feel grim and you feel sorry for yourself and you think, oh, I wish there wasn't such a thing as flu. You know, and when you're ill and you're having to keep running off to the loo to be sick, you're so annoying and you wish that didn't happen, and there is a satisfaction for more. Yeah, of course, that's understandable. But the point is, where do we find our ultimate satisfaction? Where do we find true newness? We find it, says the Bible, in Jesus. In Jesus, our search for more, our mission for more, meets the narrative of true newness. And we can find satisfaction in true life, new life, in Jesus. Let me picture the scene. Let me show you another picture. Probably can't see it very well in this light, but there is someone on the side there with a long grey beard, who we call Nicodemus in this chapter. Verse 4, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says that he's old, basically. Nicodemus was a Jewish leader, and in those days, you know, if you were going to be on the Jewish ruling council, you weren't going to be in your, in your early stages of your life, you were going to be relatively experienced, and Nicodemus, by all accounts, was an old man, an experienced man. And he comes to Jesus, and he goes to Jesus for a chat. And he goes to sort of do a bit of networking to find out what Jesus is all about. Now, these days, we would give Nicodemus a glossy brochure for Renaissance retirement or sunrise. We'd say, look, have you got your pension annuities in order? Are you ready for a new lease of life? Retirement means putting new tyres on. It's retired, you know, not retired in the other sense of the word. It's a new lease of life. Are you ready for all that this next exciting stage will lead to? Are you ready for Renaissance? But he gets so much more. He doesn't get a lifestyle guru or a marketing man. He gets a genuine offer of Renaissance. Jesus says to him, you need to experience a new birth. And he completely blew his head away. Wow, what are you talking about? I'm an old man. Jesus says, you need to experience true Renaissance. A new birth, new life, a new experience that comes through me. And that's what we're looking at this morning. This chapter, chapter 3, is the narrative, the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And in it we read, there is this offer of true newness in Jesus that really satisfies. It's called regeneration, new life, Renaissance, new birth. And the opening three verses we're looking at this morning, you'll notice it inside the cream sheet here, basically does two things. Like a good teacher, John, or Jesus, but John is recording it for us, is correcting common misconceptions. He's taking ideas about Jesus that Nicodemus might have had, and that we attempted to have, and people in the world often have, and says, look, let me correct those ideas. They're not quite right. So you see, I've underlined the key words there, the more, to show that Jesus is way more than we often think. Correcting a common misconception. Secondly, in its place, he presents key truth. And the key truth has a little picture of a key next to it, so you can't kind of miss it. There are key truths in this passage. And we're going to look at it in three sections. First of all, what is the source of this new life? Secondly, what is the whole era of this new life? How do we understand the big picture of new life? And thirdly, personally, how do we experience new life in Jesus? We're going to place ourselves in Nicodemus's sandals, but without the big long beard, if that's all right. So let's start off then with the source of new life. First of all, the source of new life is Jesus. True life, new life, is only found in him. Personal renaissance, transformation, is found in Jesus. Now, what leads us to make that staggering claim about Jesus? He made it himself. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he made the most astounding claim that any Jewish person could ever hear. He said to them, I and the Father are one. God that you worship up there and me, we're the same substance. We're the same person. I am God fully, 100%. Not just the product of God, not just like a super angel on steroids. No, I am fully 100% God. I and the Father are one. So everything that is in God is in me. Everything that God can do, I can do. Everything God can offer, I can offer. All of God's power is my power. All of God's life is my life. And that means, the first common misconception, he is way more than just a good teacher. Notice verse 2. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Now, rabbi means teacher in the Jewish sort of hierarchy, the Jewish understanding. They would call each other rabbi if they were a teacher. But you had to be a qualified rabbi. You had to go through rabbi training school and get your rabbi graduation certificate and so on and so on. Jesus didn't have any of that. But Nicodemus could see that he was teaching as if he had, and way more. He must come from God. Nicodemus recognized it, and he said, look, you're a really good teacher. You've got something about God in you. You're a special man. You're a good man. And that is what a lot of people think today. If Jesus existed 2,000 years ago, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a good public speaker. He looked after people. He told us to turn the other cheek and to look out for the poor. Jesus was a good man, a good teacher. And Jesus says, I am way much more. I am way much more than just a good teacher. And John wants to make sure we understand this. Turn to the verse 1 of chapter 1, please, just over the page. And this is the very beginning of John's gospel. Because John wants us to understand that Jesus is not just a good teacher with a message from God. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word. The Word could also be translated the message, right? So John is saying it's not that Jesus came with a message, a word from God. He carries on, the Word was with God and the Word was God. You see the point? He says Jesus is the message. He didn't just come to bring it. He came as the message. Such a powerful difference. He's not just a good teacher talking about life. He is life. Go down to verse 4. Verse 4 is the key of John's gospel. Now, you may think that the key to John's gospel is at the end in chapter 20. Well, that's the summary of John's gospel and its purpose. But the key verse is chapter 1 and verse 4. In him, that's Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. Such a powerful verse. In Jesus was life. And that life is the light of all mankind. Jesus is the definition and the source of true life. There is no true life outside of him. And the verse carries on to say that that true life has come down into this world to shine its light into our darkness. Because we need the life that Jesus offers. We need a relationship with God. We need to be connected with God and have his life in us. And that is only possible if we listen to Jesus, because he is life. Now, with all that sort of background, that introduction, notice then how chapter 3 begins. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jewish council. He came to Jesus at night. He came in the darkness. Now, that may be a literal thing to say that he didn't want to get seen by his pals. He wanted to catch Jesus at a quiet moment. But there's more to it. What John is doing, he's arranging the narrative, not in chronological order, like some of the other gospel writers do. He's arranging it in such a way to sort of make the point. The point is, the light of the world came to shine in our darkness. And here is a man who comes in darkness, literally and metaphorically, to experience the light of the world. That's what John is explaining to us here. And we mustn't miss it. He is light. He is the source of new life, life-changing life. And he came to share this life with us. He came at Christmas, that's what we remember, so that we can experience the life of God. And that's the second point that John teaches us about the era of new life. New life is not just a personal experience. It's so much bigger. It's an era. It's a kingdom, in other words. The kingdom of God. Verse 3, Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. What is this kingdom of God all about? So what is a kingdom? A kingdom, in its simplest definition, is a king and a group of people. That's a kingdom. These days we've got democracy and its kings are a little bit sort of less important in the power stakes, but you get the idea. A kingdom is a king who rules over a group of people, normally in a defined sort of bordered part of the world. That's a kingdom. So what is God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom is so much more than that. Don't just think that God's kingdom is a group of people. Because verse 2, he says, look, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for you cannot perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. What are these signs that he's talking about? Signs are miracles. Signs are divine supernatural power to heal the sick, to change water into wine, to give people their eyesight back who were blind, to raise people from the dead who had died. That is not normal. That's not normal kingdom stuff. Right? You know, you won't see Queen Elizabeth doing that, however lovely and nice and adored she is. She can't. None of us can do those sort of things. So God's kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. God's kingdom is so much higher, so much more powerful. It's not just a group of people. It's not just the church all over the world. It's so much more than that. God's kingdom is true spiritual power and life. So when Jesus came to do his miracles, he wasn't just helping individuals. There was so much bigger going on. He was giving us a glimpse of what kingdom life truly looks like. He was giving us a preview of what it would be like if God's kingdom spread over the whole world and everybody was to acknowledge and love and worship Jesus. If God poured his power over everybody, then there would be no sickness because his power would heal it. There would be no death and so on. In other words, it's a picture of the future. It's a picture of when Jesus comes again, as we've sung about this morning. It's a picture of heaven, the new creation, all the same terms. So the kingdom of God in verse 3 is talking about that future age. But it says you can experience something of it now. You can have something of this life now. This spiritual life can be in you now if you see the big picture. The kingdom of God means spiritual power and spiritual life. In the Old Testament, we saw a little glimpse of God's power. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and says, "This is the great kingdom that is coming. And if you believe in me, you can be part of my kingdom." But don't think the kingdom is just everyone who believes. It is so much bigger because it's very much future loaded. So in other words, he says, the kingdom is synonymous with life, with eternal life, with the life of the age to come. They all mean the kingdom of God. So when John talks about life, he's shorthand for the kingdom of God. When he says about eternal life, he means the kingdom of God. They're all terms to be understood together. And that means the key is God's kingdom. God's kingdom is the key to understanding the dominant theme of the whole Bible. Perhaps you pick up the Bible and you say, "Well, where do I start?" And you open a page at random and you read it and you're like, "I haven't got a clue what this is about. I'm reading in the Old Testament about King David or King Hezekiah or one of the bad kings. What does that mean? Is that just history? I read in the New Testament about a letter that the Apostle Paul has written to a church. What does that mean? How does it all connect together? Kingdom is how it connects together. The Old Testament, the kingdom is coming. It's depicted. You have Israel and Judah later on who have a king, and that is, they are God's people, God's kingdom. God does things in them and through them as a picture of pointing to the fact that the king is coming, kingdom coming. Jesus comes and he says, Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is here. It's commenced. And then in the future, the kingdom will be consummated. Coming, commenced, consummated. It will be here fully and finally, in all its glory, absolutely. We look forward to that day. In the moment, we're in between the commencement and its sort of consummation. We're in between it beginning and it coming fully and finally. And it will come fully and finally when Jesus comes again, whenever that will be. That's not been revealed to us. But the kingdom of God is here. It is here now. The era of new life in Jesus has begun. And Nicodemus was beginning to get a flavor of it. It says in verse 3, Nicodemus, you need to see the kingdom of God. See doesn't just mean look with your eyes. In Greek, it's much more powerful than that. See means partake in, experience, embrace the kingdom of God. So the question is, well, how do you do that? And that's the third point. The experience of new life. You see, you experience the kingdom of God by being born again. Verse 3. Now, born again is a funny phrase, if I'm honest. It's become a bit of a badge, particularly if you live in America. Now, I've never been to America, but I know enough about American culture to know that being born again is a card-carrying, born-again Christian. You know, it's something that presidents like to wave around to get the evangelical vote, and it's quite a key term, really, a born-again Christian. It's also a term of ridicule. You know, oh, so-and-so's born again. And it's going to become an interesting phrase. It could be translated as born from above. The Greek word is identical. But it's the same idea, a new birth, a rebirth, a birth that is spiritual, a birth that comes from God, born from above, born again. There's no one term that's better than the other. You see the whole big picture there. But don't shelve it just because it's a bit twee or embarrassing. Because it describes life that we cannot buy. It describes life that we cannot earn, life that we cannot create for ourselves. This is life in a different league. This is life that comes purely from God himself as his gift to us. Which is why it's an important corrective, because it corrects a whopping misconception about God. And that misconception is this, that true faith in God is more than just mental acceptance. Now, it's great when we accept in our understanding Jesus has come from God, and we can say, yep, I accept that, I understand that, and Jesus has come to save us. Yep, I understand that, and I accept that. That's good, but it's not enough. Jesus says, look, if you really want to have the life of God in you, you need to let that knowledge sink from your head to your heart. You not just be taught by the truth, but touched by the truth. You need to let God sink it truly into the very centre of your life. Your heart is not the organ that pumps blood around. It's a way of describing the throne of your life, the engine room of your life, the centre of your decision making, of your emotions, of your desires, of your will. That's your true heart. To be born again means that you accept Jesus not just in your head, mentally, academically, but fundamentally in your heart. You let God sink his spirit right into your inner being. Notice the context, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 and 5. This is not there randomly. This is here for a reason. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and did lots of miracles. And guess what? Many people saw the miracles and believed it. Well, of course you would. You know, it's amazing if someone doesn't. You have to be bonkers. This man is clearly from God. And people accepted that and believed it. But, verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He knew what was in the heart of each person. In other words, there were loads of people that saw the amazing supernatural miracles that Jesus did and said, yeah, this guy must be from God. If he says he's God himself, yeah, he must be. And they had that mental acceptance. But it was not accompanied by a desire to really let him change their lives, to really let him sink deep into their hearts, to commit their lives to God, to fully embrace the life rather than just acknowledge it. So the end of chapter 2 is like a giant tea peg for all of chapter 3. Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the darkness. People see and understand and mentally believe, but there needs to be more. We need to get God to help us to be born again, to make us born again, to give us new life from above. And he will do. And that's the point. Anyone who truly wants new life from God, he will give it. It's not that he's being stingy. Oh, you believe in your head. Well, I'm not giving you new life. No, I don't like you. He will give new life to anybody who truly wants it in their heart. In other words, true faith brings spiritual life, birth, regeneration, a personal new creation. True life, true faith brings an inner transformation. We are born again. We are born from above. It is a renaissance inside of us. Which leads to the final key on our sheet here. That this new birth is absolutely vital to a personal relationship with God. And our place in God's kingdom, and our heavenly future, and our forgiveness of sin, and our relationship with God. It is absolutely key that we experience a new birth. Whether that is an instant thing, you become a Christian at a certain time, as some people do, or whether, like some of us, it's a gradual thing. Either way, we need to experience God inside of us, not just in our heads as an academic framework, although that's good and it often starts there. It needs to sink deeper into our very hearts. There's a world of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Knowing God is personal. Knowing about God is just academic. The famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was very hot on this, and rightly so, which is probably why he was so powerful in his preaching, because he would say to people, look, there'll be people sitting here in front of me, and you understand the gospel, you understand the Christian message, you understand about Jesus coming and forgiving our sins as he died on the cross, you understand all of that, but you're not born again. So it doesn't matter at all to you. It doesn't really change you. It doesn't really affect the way you live. It doesn't really sink deep into your heart and change your attitudes and priorities and the quality of your life in terms before God. It doesn't really matter to you. It's just academic. And he would always urge his congregation to let God work his spiritual power in them. He would say, you must be born again. Verse 3. You can't see this life, this kingdom power, unless you were born again. And the good news is, all we do is come to God and say, please, work new birth in me. It's all of him. He does it. He doesn't say, do it yourself, pull up your socks, meet me halfway. We can't. He says, simply trust me, truly trust me, not just in your head, but in your heart. So what about you? As I survey the room, there are so many people here, different ages and stages, different backgrounds. Some of you will know this message inside out, back to front. It will have touched you many times over. You'll have given your life truly to through faith in Jesus many years ago, and the evidence and the fruit of that is there for all to see. And others, maybe not. What about you? Can you truly say that I am born again? I'm born from above. I've experienced a spiritual renaissance. I have the Holy Spirit in me. I know God not just in my head, but in my heart. My faith is not just academic, it is truly personal. And maybe you're not a believer at all. And that's really sad. Maybe you've been dragged here, kicking and screaming by your parents or whatever, and you're here, and your body might be here, but your head is far away, and your heart is further away still. Well, if you're listening to this, if the ears are cleared out and you are actually processing the verbal information that is coming, let me ask you, what's more important? Is it that new project, that new gadget, those new friends, that new course you could sign up for at school, at university? Don't get so infatuated with all that that you miss out the new life that Jesus has come to give. You are so privileged, all of us are privileged, to be able to hear the word of God, to be able to hear this message of new life. If you have not yet accepted it, truly in your heart, don't waste a moment. Say to God, please give me that eternal life. Give me that new birth. Give me that relationship in the depth of my being that you came for me to have. Because the example of Nicodemus is so challenging for us all. So as we put ourselves into his sandals, I want to end with three lessons that Nicodemus teaches us. Firstly, if Nicodemus needed new life, then jolly well we all do. Because Nicodemus had an exemplary CV. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he was a good guy at that. Most of them were rotten and corrupt, but Nicodemus was good. He was trained, he was clever, he was a religious leader. He knew the Old Testament back to front and round about. And when he recognized Jesus was special, he went to seek him out for a chat. Good Jew he was, upright member of the community, but he wasn't yet regenerate. He didn't have new life in him. And if Jesus came to give people like Nicodemus new life, then we need it too. We sang a hymn by a rotten slave trader, the other end of the spectrum to Nicodemus, and both needed the touching grace of Jesus. They needed new life. And wherever we are on the good-bad spectrum, we all do, effectively. We all need new life from Jesus. However respectable, aspirational, middle class, well off we are, however gifted, however much role models in society we are, we need to be born again. Jesus says, I've come that everyone may see the light, that everyone may trust in me and have new life. Secondly, we learn from Nicodemus that Jesus completely redefines our personal agendas. And this is very stark when you see it, because Nicodemus comes for a chat, and it starts off absolutely conventionally. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do the signs you were doing if God were not with him. He comes and he acknowledges the person he's speaking to. like you would, and you're having a conversation with someone you've never met before, but you know about. Hi, well, I've come to have a chat with you because I've heard that you are this, that, and the other. And the person would say, yes, and I've heard about you. You are this, that, and the other as well. And that's how business networking happens, isn't it? But Jesus does none of that. He completely cuts across convention. He doesn't even give Nicodemus a chance to ask his question, whatever that question may be. He doesn't even give Nicodemus a chance to sort of say, look, I've had a few issues I wanted to bring to you, Jesus. Jesus basically says, yeah, you're right. I am a teacher come from God. So in that case, sit down and have a listen to me. Very truly, verse 3, I tell you. You're right, I am from God, so I'm going to tell you the truth. Thanks for coming. Clean your ears out. Here it is. Completely reshapes the agenda. You see, Jesus is not here to pander to our personal agendas. He's here to replace them with his. He's not here to pander to our personal agendas. He's here to replace them with his, because his is so much better. His version of life that he has in store for us, because he created us, is awesome. It is amazing. It is deeply intimate with God himself. That is the life he's come to give us. Any other agenda is comparatively a waste of time. That's the life he's come to give us. And often we think of Jesus like an add-on, like an app on the phone of our lives, something that we can fire up when we want a bit of spiritual juice. Oh, yes, I want a bit of Jesus. I'll add him onto my life, but then I'll take him off again when I don't want him anymore. In other words, he's an item on my agenda. And he says, no, I am life. And if you have my life in your heart, it so radically, positively transforms you that your agenda becomes so much wrapped up in God's kingdom agenda. That's why he came to die to save us. To save us from our own agendas. To save us from ourselves. And thirdly, Nicodemus discovers that Jesus establishes God's kingdom in our hearts. Because that's what true life is all about. It's living for God from the heart. It is experiencing life as God wants us to experience it, but it's experiencing it with him, knowing him personally, deeply. And the power to do that comes not from us, but from God. He gives us the power to truly live godly Christian lives, to experience him, to be born again. We just need to trust him, truly trust him. You see, it's the ultimate narrative of newness. It's the answer to our mission for more. Jesus is the life that we need. So let's trust him. Let's ask him to give us a new birth to a living hope. And maybe you're wondering how to do that. Well, the answer's simple. You simply pray to God, and we can all do this, whether we've been Christians for many years or not many years or not yet at all. We can all do it. We pray to God, and we point to our heart, and we say, Lord, build your kingdom here. Right here, inside me, set your rule and your reign and all of your love, pour it into here. Not because I deserve it, because I don't, but because you came to show great love. Forgive me for my sin. Cleanse my life from the inside out. Make me a new creation, a new person, a renaissance. A born again person, truly, by your power. Build your kingdom here. Or as the song we're about to sing says, come set your rule and reign in all our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray, unveil while we're made. What a great song, what a great passage. And I pray that our heads would be informed, that we would be taught, but so much more that by the power of God, we would be touched by the truth this morning.